yesterday's prophecies for today's world.
But greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. The Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, and he is in you, and you need not be afraid.
And now, Hal Lindsey's Bible study of the book of John.
The first bedrock doctrine that every believer has to learn before you can successfully, consistently live for Christ is that you have already been bathed once and for all. What does that mean? It means no matter how you screw up, you can't lose your bath. Our salvation. Now that's fundamental to living a successful Christian life. Have you ever heard a minister tell you that before? You know why? I'm sorry to say most ministers are afraid to give you that kind of confidence. You see, the moment each one of us believed in Christ, after that transition that took place on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in each one of us. He came to take up permanent residence inside of you. He put a new nature in you that will always want to follow God. You can't do anything about it. You, as a believer, can sin, but you can't be happy there. And if you don't take heed to that inner turmoil that comes when you're out of fellowship, then there's another. The Holy Spirit will begin to convict you, and he can do it very strongly. And if you don't pay attention to that, then God has the last stop, the divine woodshed. And it says, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and chastens every child he receives. If you're without discipline, then you're bastards and not children of his. You see, God disciplines all of us. And that's why it says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Who's our master? God. And what anyone who teaches the Word of God, anyone who's a pastor has to learn, is you got to have confidence in what God said you'd do. So you can tell people that, when they believed in Jesus Christ, their sins, past, present, future, as far as their relationship to God, were forgiven. But if you want to walk and have share with Christ in his enterprise here on earth, you've got to walk in fellowship with him. And the way you get back in fellowship, if you've knowingly sinned, is to confess your sin to him. And that word homologeo, translated confess, means to say the same thing about it that God says about it. And when you say that, you claim the power of the Holy Spirit to turn from it and to walk with Christ again. But where most people get tripped up after a while, Satan will come in and he'll say, you've failed in this many times before. Do you think God's going to forgive you now? And so God doesn't put you on the shelf. You put yourself on the shelf because you don't believe God forgives. Because he's already forgiven you as far as salvation, you don't believe God forgives you to restore you to fellowship. And that's a sin. That's unbelief. So that's the first big lesson that Jesus teaches about this new walk that's made possible by the new ministries of the Holy Spirit that he's going to send after his resurrection. Remember in verse 10, he says, Jesus said to him, he who has been bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Speaking of those who are believers. But not all of you. for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. See, he knew Judas was not a believer. So he said, you're clean because you've been saved. Judas is not clean. In verse 12, it says, and so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? This is the first lesson he's going to teach on this allegory. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, remember, this is all in the context of an allegory. And what he means by this, you should forgive one another. There's a lot that's written in the scripture about the damage that is done to believers who don't forgive, because it does much more damage to you than the one you don't forgive. Much more. For I gave you an example, verse 15, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. In other words, you're going to have a happy, blessed life if you follow this. Because what he's saying here, look, if I've forgiven you, and you have no idea how much I've forgiven you, because we never know how far away from God we've been. He said, if I've done that, certainly, you should do that. And he says, and if you learn to live by this principle, then you will have a very prosperous, happy life as a believer serving me. Verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. There's another thing. You know, there's a phrase that most people are afraid to say about a doctrine. Once saved, always saved. Well, I believe that absolutely, because that's what the scripture teaches. You can't help save yourself. When Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were future? Have you ever stopped thinking about that? Most of us look at the cross this way. Say, okay, Hal Lindsey was born here, 1929. 1955, Hal Lindsey believed and received Jesus Christ and was born again. Now, most people say, well, God forgave you the sin from 55 back to 29. But after that, you're really going to have to toe the line. You're going to be saved. You got to help God out here. That isn't the way God teaches. You see, if he knew your sins from 1929 to 1955, was he unaware of those from 1955 to when I meet him? And you see, for God to accept us at all, being absolute holiness, he cannot accept us unless not only the sins of the past were forgiven, but also the sins that he sees just as real as those out here. They all had to be forgiven, or he couldn't accept us at all, because he can't accept anyone imperfect. You have to be perfect to be accepted by God. And that's why he didn't leave salvation up to us. Number one, because we could never do it. We don't have absolute righteousness. And so that's why Jesus came into the world in the first place. If there had been another way for God's salvation, then certainly he would have chosen it rather than send his son to die for the sins of the world. So, it's very, very important to know he chose us and he knew us, each one. He knew the ones that would believe. He knew the ones that wouldn't. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's Psalm 41, verse 9. It was a prophecy that one of his own would betray. So he points out, I'm saying this now so that you will realize there are many things that are fulfilling prophecy right before your eyes. So he says, I'm saying that for that purpose. And then verse 19, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am, not he. I am means you believe that he's not just this man you've walked and eaten with that you know is remarkable, but you'll know that he is the mighty I am, Yahweh, who appeared to Moses in a burning bush. In other words, he's going to, by using prophecy and showing it accurately fulfilled and him telling them before it would happen, he is using prophecy as the ultimate proof credential that he is the one he claimed to be, and prophecy fits into its great purpose of driving believers to go further out in their belief, because prophecy is the great proof of God's truth. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So he's showing the great heritage that we have as a believer. Just as God the Father sent Jesus the Son into the world to accomplish his purpose of bringing men and women to eternal life, so he's sending us in the same way and armed with power in the same way. So he says in verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in his spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Now, this is amazing, isn't it? That Judas, on the outside, was so convincing, no one suspected him of being an unbeliever. It's amazing, isn't it? They even trusted him with all of the offerings. In verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, you know, John doesn't say it's me, but that's who it was. John was a young teenager. He was the youngest of the apostles, and Jesus just had this tremendous fondness for him. He was an impassioned and driven young teenager. In fact, underneath that young breast was a driving personality, because Jesus called him a son of thunder. He was fierce in his devotion to Jesus. And yet he had a soft heart, and Jesus loved him. He was the one that was always near him. And so, verse 24, Simon Peter therefore gestured to him, that is, he gestured to John, and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel, literally the sop, and give it to him. And so when he had dipped the sop, he took it and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the sop, Satan then entered into him, to Judas. And Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, let me tell you another custom that blew my mind when I first heard it. You know what the sop was? Well, it was a custom that at a Passover feast that they would keep the prime, tenderest morsel of the lamb. And at the end of the feast, toward the end, they would take a pita bread. They would put the morsel of the sop in it, and they would wrap fragrant herbs with it, dip it into the sauce of the lamb, and they would give it to the honored guest. And so Jesus was making the last appeal of his love for Judas here when he hands to him that which you only give to the most honored guest at the feast. And what was Judas' response? It says, after that, Satan then entered him. Jesus therefore said to him, what do quickly. You see, when Jesus honored him in that way, it just made him angry. And it was that anger that opened the door finally to Satan to come in and possess him. You know, Satan doesn't possess everyone. But he had hardened his own heart to the point where Satan could come right into him. And that's the ultimate result of unbelief. Now, thank God he doesn't do that with everyone. But in this case, he could. But in this case, he was open for Satan's mission. And then Jesus, knowing that he had done all he could do, and he was still hardened, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Because now he knew. He knew it all along, but now he knew Judas was ready to start the wheels rolling to put him on the cross to die for the sins of mankind. Terrible, isn't it? Both the amazing grace of Jesus and the hardness of unbelief demonstrated side by side. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the sop, literally, he went out immediately, and it was night. John was a master of symbolism. You know, he took the last gesture of Jesus and rejected him. And immediately, he went out. He went out of the light into the night. Verse 31. When, therefore, he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Now here he's talking about the fact that the die is cast. He knew it. He had chosen it. He was ready. He was going to glorify the name of God by demonstrating. You say, what could a horrible agony of death do to glorify God? Well, he knew that it would be known through this choice he's making that the depths of the love of God would finally be revealed to angels as well as to men, because the extent of God's love had never been demonstrated before. The glory of God is that in his omniscience, he found a way without compromising righteousness and justice, to express the enormity of his love to mankind. Are you following me? And that was by leaving heaven's glory, coming down into this world, becoming one of us, and stepping voluntarily into our place to take all of the wrath of God's righteousness and justice upon himself in order to remove every barrier that man had erected between himself and God. The only sin that God could not die for, and this is why it's the only unpardonable sin. What is it? That we would die not believing that Jesus died for me. That's why it says in John 16, verse 17 through 11, of sin, the Holy Spirit would come in the world and it would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He said, of sin, because they believe not on me. That's the only unpardonable sin. He couldn't die for us to be so stupid as not to receive a gift that cost such an enormous price. We made a choice to reject God. Now we've got to make a choice to receive the forgiveness he's given us. And that choice has to be made. But in it, in his act of providing it, he glorifies God as never before. So that's why it talks about glorifying me and he will glorify himself and so forth. It's talking about that. In the book of Romans, it tells us about the fact that the law was given for a specific purpose, and that once we come to faith in Christ, we're no longer under the law. We're under a new law. The law of love. Let me read you why. In verse 8 of Romans chapter 13, it says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So you see, the problem was the law couldn't furnish in us a love great enough to do what is right to our neighbor or to our other people. But now the Holy Spirit comes into us, and the Holy Spirit gives us the positive ability to love someone in an unselfish way. And when that happens, you don't want to cheat your neighbor. And so the love the Holy Spirit brings when you're walking in fellowship and depending upon the Holy Spirit, agape, gives us the kind of drive and motivation so that we don't need rules and regulations. It's fulfilled in a positive flow of life from Christ. Now we'll get into this a lot more as we go through the rest of this wonderful upper room discourse. But isn't it interesting that Jesus laid out the new way of life? Now let's close with these verses. So in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Amen, we will. And Jesus Peter said to him, here we go again. I go. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus really took the wind out of his sails with the next statement. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. C-c-carnal, c-c-carnal. We all have to learn. Be too hard on Peter. I can certainly see myself in him and so forth. It takes the Holy Spirit to clean us up and to implement what Jesus Christ paid for and has sown in each one of us. I pray that the Holy Spirit will make these things not just something that you will remember, but something that you can't forget. Because this is life. This is the way. These are principles by which we must live. And it's buoyed up and supported by God's unbound love poured out in grace on us that assures us, if you stumble, get up, and I'll keep you going.
Join us next week for the continuation of Hal Lindsey's Bible study of the book of John.
But when you really get a grip on the fact that Jesus so saves you, when you simply admit your sins and receive the gift of pardon, that you are already in heaven, as far as he's concerned.
As I prepared for this week's program, I was again struck by the speed with which events are moving into the scenario the prophets predicted for the end times. I believe we're there. People on the street are talking about what all of these things mean. Folks that wouldn't darken the door of a church or pick up a Bible are now very curious. This may be our greatest opportunity, maybe even our last opportunity, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ before we're silenced by political correctness. The message that God has given me is more important now than it's ever been, for the church and for the nation. That's why I'm asking you to help me to expand our reach.
You can find more of Hal Lindsey at his website, www.hallindsey.com. There you can access our video and article archives. Visit our online store for Hal Lindsey CDs, books, and other specialty items. Hal Lindsey's comprehensive teaching on the Gospel of John is now available as an audiobook. This incredible teaching will enrich your personal study of the Book of John and enhance your understanding of the nature and character of Jesus Christ. To support this program, send your tax-deductible gift to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma, 74147. You can also support this ministry online. Visit howlindsey.com or call 1-888-RAPTURE.